All through these talks, I've been touching very lightly on a theme which anyone who was treating the natural loves from a Christian point of view would have emphasized far more strongly a few centuries ago. If the Victorians needed the reminder that natural love is not enough, the old theologians were always saying very loudly and sternly that natural love is likely to be a great deal too much. The danger of loving our fellow creatures too little was less present to their minds than that of loving them idolatrously. In every wife, mother, child, and friend, they saw a possible rival to God. And so, of course, does our Lord. There was therefore no question in my mind of simple dissent from the older doctrine. There has been a difference of method. I have taken a roundabout way. In my critique of the loves, I have stressed their rivalry to God less than their failure without God to be completely or to remain securely the sorts of love they profess to be. And this, I hoped, might make it easier for us to believe and not merely to acknowledge verbally that they are, after all, second things. Because to let us down while legitimately attracting us is the very characteristic of a second thing which has been treated as a first thing. There is a quite different and highly respected way of trying to divert us from inordinate love of the creature, which I find myself compelled to reject, though I do so with trembling. In words that can still bring tears to a man's eyes, St. Augustine describes the desolation in which he was plunged by the death of his great friend Nebridius. He then goes on to draw what he thinks the moral. This is what comes, he says, of giving your heart to anything but God. All creatures are temporary. It's the very nature of the universe that all individuals should pass away and make room for others. You can't have a temporal universe on any other terms. Just as you can't have a spoken sentence unless each word, after filling the air for a moment, passes away and gives place to the next. To give one's heart to a created being is therefore to court disaster. If love is to mean in the long run happiness, not misery, it must be love for the only beloved that does not pass away. Now, of course, this is obvious and excellent sense. Don't put your goods in a leaky vessel. Don't spend much on a temporary building. There's perhaps no man in the world to whom such canny maxims make a stronger appeal than they do to me. As a boy, though I liked chocolate better, I always bought toffee. It lasted longer. I'm almost incurably cautious. No gambler, a safety first man. Gilt-edged securities for me, however low the rate of interest. Of all arguments against excessive love for a fellow creature, none makes so strong a natural appeal to me as, be careful, this may mean suffering. But when I respond to this natural appeal, I feel myself to be 1,000 miles away from the spirit of Christianity. If I'm certain of anything, I'm sure that Christ did not teach in order to confirm my congenital preference for safe investments. And who could conceivably begin to love God on the ground that he is a safer investment, offers better security? Who could even include it among his grounds for loving? One has to be outside the world of love, of all loves, before one thus calculates. Such a view doesn't raise us above the natural affections, it sinks us below them. Eros himself, lawless and rebellious, when he prefers the beloved to happiness, is nearer love itself than this. For our master is one who shed tears at the grave of Lazarus, who mourned over the approaching ruin of his earthly country, and, loving all, yet had one disciple whom in a special sense he loved. And even if it were true that precautions against heartbreak were our highest practical wisdom, even if it were possible for that reason to choose the love of God, would this choice be a precaution? That God offers us security, not gilt-edged but solid gold, I well believe, but not security from sorrow. His love, too, may break the heart. A broken and a contrite heart awaits most surely those who follow that road most faithfully. For Christ himself, that road leads to, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" There is, in fact, no escape into security along the line St. Augustine suggests or along any other. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one and nothing, not even an animal. You must carefully wrap it round with hobbies and little luxuries and routine and avoidances of entanglement, and then lock it up in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. And this means that in the long run, the alternative to tragedy, or at least to the threat of tragedy, is damnation. For in that casket, safe, still, and unventilated in the darkness, it will go bad. Not broken, but finally unbreakable, impenetrable, resistant to all good and joy. It's like hiding the talent in the napkin, and for much the same reason, I knew thee that thou wert a hard man. Christ did not teach and suffer in order that we should become more cautious of our own happiness, even in our natural loves. If a man is not uncalculating and that way reckless in loving his earthly beloveds whom he has seen, how will he be so in his love for God whom he has not seen? We should draw nearer to the love of God, not by attempting to avoid the sufferings inherent in any love, but by accepting them and offering them to him, by throwing away all defensive armor, taking all risks, descending, when he so wills, into all tribulations. As so often, the words of our Lord himself are at once far fiercer and far more tolerable than those of the doctors. He says nothing about guarding ourselves from earthly loves for fear they should bring us suffering. He says something that cracks like a whip about trampling them ruthlessly underfoot when they hold us back from following him. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. The crack of the whip is there, I think, because the strength and up to a point legitimacy of the affections is taken for granted. One doesn't bring a battery to demolish a molehill. But what, for practical purposes, does the word hate here mean? That the Lord of Love should be telling us to hate, in plain prose, anyone, to cherish feelings of vindictive resentment, to gloat over another's misery and rage at his happiness, is, of course, out of the question. To hate in Scripture means primarily to set aside, discount, reject, almost to fail as an examiner fails a candidate. The duty of, on occasion, hating those whom we love remains, even when thus interpreted, a very terrible one. And it's also very hard to be sure when the occasion has arisen. Some of us are too ready to think that it has, others are not ready enough, and all of us are likely to be mistaken as to which sort of people we are. Sometimes a wise friend knows, more rarely he will tell us, most rarely of all we may endure to be told, what we are. The extent to which a man can discern and then perform this duty will depend on the extent to which his whole life has already been transformed by the Spirit of God. If it has, then the natural love will already have been placed under and in some degree converted into agape. The Cavalier poet could reasonably say, "I could not love thee, dear, so much, loved I not honor more," because his mistress was a cavalier lady who already admitted the claims of honour. There are women, and in other ways not bad ones, to whom the mention of it would be meaningless, just one of those silly things that men talk about. If natural love could in the cavalier lady be thus submitted to such a quarter god, for he's not even a demigod, as honour, how much more should it in a Christian be submitted to agape? That is, to love itself. That brings us back to our main subject. In particular instances, we may have to renounce a natural love altogether. But mercifully, the duty laid upon us is more often that of retaining it and subjecting it to, indeed transforming it into, agape. These natural loves must accept the transformation even for their own sakes, must submit to become second things if they're to remain things at all. For when God rules in a human heart, though he may often have to dismiss some of the native authorities, he often continues, and again, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We must not begin with mysticism, the soul's desire for God, and the wonderful foretastes of our enjoyment of God, which have been vouchsafed to some even in this life. The best mystics will warn us not to. We must begin with God's love for the creatures. Love itself, God's love, is utterly dissociated from need. It is manifested first in creation and then in redemption. The doctrine that God was under no necessity to create is not a bit of useless and abstract scholasticism. It is essential, for it reveals the nature of agape, that which in itself is complete, self-sufficient, eternally blessed, which has no wants to satisfy, creates what it doesn't need, creates because being love, it desires to give, and gives, seeing in the very moment of creation the necessity for the crucifixion. Last time I was trying to describe what we know of love itself. Not a hunger that needs to be filled, but a fullness that gives away. Insofar as we become capable of that sort of love, agape is entering our lives. That element in our natural loves, which consists of our need for the beloved, is not love itself. The desire to be loved is not love itself. The delight in being loved is not love itself. But don't misunderstand. This element is not a sin or impurity in our love, which we must try to expel. The need for the beloved is no more a sin than the need for one's breakfast. To be loved is the soul's food, as bread and meat and vegetables are the body's. A loss of appetite for either would show something wrong. Both are innocent, but both are merely natural. One is not yet in love itself for desiring to be loved and delighting in it. Just insofar as something beyond and other than this need and delight enter our natural loves, so far has agape entered them. And of course, all our natural loves have in them at the outset something the very reverse of agape. In maternal affection, you may say that it is not quite so obvious. It is, in one sense, concerned with giving, not getting. But then this giving itself is need. We all know what the cows say when the milkers are late. And I think all the givings, all the cares and toils which proceed from storge have this character. Storge, like charity, is humble and suffers long. Friend in relation to friend seeks not his own. Eros counts all things as dung to win the beloved. None of these loves desires the object's good simply for the object's sake. Yet each in its own way imitates love itself. Each makes us at some moments and to some fellow creatures what we must come to be at all times and in all relations. They can tune the instrument for that music, but they are not it. As preliminary disciplines for agape, they are demigods. As substitutes for it, they are idols or a kind of mirage. The invitation to turn all natural loves into agape is never lacking. And this, to a Christian, explains why disappointments and frictions must and should await us in them all. Foolish people interpret these in their own way. If only I'd been more fortunate in my children. If only I'd married a different man or woman. If only my friends were more considerate. But from the Christian point of view, these rubs are reminders that the worldly love requires conversion into agape. I don't mean that all those who are not consciously attempting the Christian life take the fool's way. Thousands of unbelievers, or merely nominal believers, get over the rubs and jog along, on the whole, fairly well, summoning common sense and humor and habit and compromise to their aid when mere feeling is not enough. This is better than nothing, very much better than a life controlled by mere feeling. But what is better is not therefore best. This common-sensible give-and-take adaptability, which keeps so many families together, is not yet love itself, the gift of God. For agape, God's love to the created is doubly a gift. He gives us his love, and with it the gift of loving, by receiving and responding to agape from him, we become able to exercise agape towards others. As a man feeleth God in himself, so is he towards his neighbor, said Tyndale. God, who has loved us into existence, loves us into the power of loving our brethren. What is not perhaps so generally noticed, he also loves us into the power of receiving agape, both from himself and from others. For here we meet a quite unexpected obstacle. On the natural level, we are full of the hunger to be loved, the hunger to receive family affection, erotic love, and friendship. And it might be expected that we had similarly a hunger to receive agape. But this is untrue. There's that in the heart of every man which resists and resents agape from his fellow creatures, or even from his creator. We naturally want to be desired, to be found delightful, to satisfy worthily some hunger in others. To receive a love which is purely a gift, which bears witness solely to the lovingness of the giver, and not at all to our loveliness, is a severe mortification. We desperately need to receive such love from God and even from our fellow creatures, but we don't naturally want to. Our necessities and our wishes are in conflict. All those expressions of unworthiness which Christianity puts into the believer's mouth seem to the outer world like the self-depreciation of a well-bred Chinaman when he calls himself this contemptible person. In reality, of course, they are expressions of the continually renewed and continually necessary attempt to negate that false conception of ourselves and our relation to God, which nature is always impressing on us. No sooner do we believe that God loves us, then there's an impulse to believe that he does so, not because of what he is, but because of what we are, because we are intrinsically lovable. It's so easy to admit, but so hard really to believe, that we are mirrors whose brightness is wholly derived from the sun that shines on them. Surely, we think, we must have a little inherent luminosity of our own. As we are to God, so more obviously we are to our fellows. I don't want any of your darn Christian charity, is a very familiar sentence. Of course, it often springs from an ignorance of what Christian charity is, more often from a well-grounded suspicion that Christian charity is not what we're really being offered. Because, of course, much of what is called charity contains so much vanity, self-applause, and veiled contempt that it cannot but be resented. It is hard to bear agape from our fellows, and yet each of us needs it. There is that in each of us which simply can't be loved with natural love. Nobody can be expected to. Only the lovable can be naturally loved. You can't ask men to like the taste of rancid meat. It can be forgiven and pitied and loved with agape, not otherwise. Every listener who has had a good parent or wife or husband or child may be sure that at times he is the recipient of agape, love not because he is lovable, but because love itself is in the other party. This we must learn, first to believe, then to endure, and then to delight in, and without guessing about it either. Such, I conceive, is the world of agape, a world of unbounded giving and unshamed receiving, where all blessed creatures need and know that they need nothing but God, and are therefore set free to love one another disinterestedly. And so your love shall be like his, born neither of your need nor of my deserving, but a plain bounty. I think those are drawing near to heaven who in this life find that they need men less and love men more, and delight more in being loved without being needed. For where agape is, there in some degree is heaven. In these talks, I've spoken most about the power of agape to transform and preserve our natural loves. But I hope I'm leaving no one under the impression that that is agape's function, that she is the means, and the well-being of the natural loves is the end. Of course, it's the other way round. Their ultimate value lies in their power to prepare us for agape, and to provide, as it were, embodiments of agape when God gives it, natural altars on which the flame of agape can descend. It may descend elsewhere. Some will first know it in their relation with enemies, beggars, or criminals, before they learn it in their private and natural loves. It may descend on some altars and destroy them. Sometimes agape to a desperately bad parent or spouse can arise only on the ashes and total renunciation of the natural love. Sometimes bereavement may be necessary. Nearly always there will be frets and rubs. Yet, somehow or other, this conversion of our natural loves into agape is necessary if those natural loves are to enter the heavenly life. That they can so enter, I hope and believe. The resurrection of the body, we may hope, includes the resurrection of what may be called our larger body, the whole fabric of our natural life with all its affections and relationships. But nothing will rise which hasn't in some degree shared the crucifixion. The fashion of this world passes away. Natural loves can become eternal only in so far as they have allowed themselves to be taken into the eternity of agape. And this always involves a sort of death. That element in my love for wife or child or friend, which it has in common with the love that great saints have felt for lepers and convicts and persecutors, is the eternal element in it. By that element, if at all, the rest of it can hope to be raised again. For it only is love himself, it only is holy, it only is the Lord. But all this time I have taken the love of God to mean solely God's love for men. St. John led me into it. I still think it's the safe and sober approach. But is there no more than this? Isn't the first commandment to love God? Yes. An old book raising the question, is it easy to love God, replies, it is easy to those who do it. As easy, that is, as for the healthy to be healthy, the happy to be happy, or the young to be young. There is indeed a way of loving God, which is easy to none, but possible to all, and we've been told it too. Inasmuch as ye did it to the least of these, my brethren, ye did it to me. We can see the face of Christ in every man and act accordingly. And there is also the love expressed solely in obedience. There is love for the humanity of our Lord, for the holy child or the sufferer. There is also the unsatisfied love thirst or longing for God. But of what is beyond all these, what is neither love of God in man, nor love in obedience, nor love of the man in God, nor love longing, of fruition in this life and foretaste of beatitude, I'm not the man to speak. Even if I had heard rumors or made guesses, I couldn't put them in this form. I need myths and symbols. All that can be said here is that even on those high levels, though something goes from man to God, yet all, including this something, comes from God to man. If he rises, he does so lifted on a wave of the incoming tide of God's love for him. He becomes nothing in that ascension. His love is perfected by becoming, in a sense, nothing. He is less than a mote in that sunbeam, vanishes, not from God's sight, but from ours and his own, into the nuptial solitude of the love that loves love, and in love all things.
And now Paul begins to answer the letter. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And he discusses the matter of marriage. Over in verse 25, now concerning unmarried girls. He discusses that. Chapter 8, verse 1, now is touching things offered to idols. And he talks about that for the next three or four chapters. And then over in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. They asked about that. And over in chapter 16, he even discusses a topic they asked about, now concerning the collection. Thank the Lord for Christians who ask questions about the collection. Paul's answering their questions. And Paul is saying to them, there is a divine order laid down for the local church. And this divine order is given to us in the Word of God. If we follow this order, things will go well. If we depart from this order, we're going to have problems. Suppose you buy a Volkswagen, and you decide that you want to take good care of your Volkswagen, so you go down to the store and you purchase a service manual. You say, I want a service manual for a Volkswagen. The fellow looks over all of his books. He said, we don't have any. He said, I've got a real good bargain on a Chevy service manual. Well, you say, a car is a car. So you buy your Chevy service manual, and you come home with it, and you open it up to page one, and it says, now the first thing you want to do is open the hood. And so you go out to your Volkswagen, you open the hood, and you say, good grief, somebody stole the motor. See? So you run around to the back and open up the trunk and say, well, there's a spare one back here so I can use it, you see. Now, if you try to run your Volkswagen with a Chevy manual, you're going to have problems. And if we try to guide the work of the local church apart from God's manual, we're going to have problems. And interestingly enough, Paul begins with the home. He says the reason there are problems in the Corinthian church is because things are wrong at home. Now, this becomes rather personal. But actually, a church is no stronger than its homes. And Paul talks about this problem of marriage. Now, as you go into chapter 7, and there's so much here we could deal with that will not. As you go into chapter 7, you've got to keep several things in mind. Number one, Paul is not trying to answer every question about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 is not God's last word on marriage. Paul himself refers to what Jesus said back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about marriage. So don't go to 1 Corinthians 7 for every answer. Many answers are there. He answers the questions that they asked him. But you need to take the whole Word of God for the whole answer to the subject. Secondly, Paul does not deal with rules and regulations so much as principles. Now, many Christians don't like this. Many Christians want rules and regulations. They want God to give them a road map, and God says, no, I'm going to give you a compass. And you follow these basic principles, and I will guide and bless you. The third thing I want to mention is this. Paul's attitude here is not anti-marriage. Now, we're in the midst of a thing called women's lib. And I saw an interesting typographical error the other day where the proofreader had not corrected it. Instead of saying women's lib, it said women's lip. And it was a rather interesting typographical error. But we're in the midst of a thing where there's a kind of a rebellion going on, a bit of a revolt. And people say, Paul was anti-women. Paul was anti-marriage. Nothing is farther from the truth. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that God has a divine order both for men and women. And Paul is not anti-marriage, and Paul is not anti-women. Now, one more factor is involved here. When you read this chapter, you notice that Paul says, now I say this, not the Lord, or the Lord says this, not me. He's not contradicting Jesus. For example, in verse 6, he said, I speak this by permission, not of command. I'm not commanding you to get married. I'm just saying here is the basic principle. Look at verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, you see. Then down in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now what's he saying? Is he denying inspiration? No, of course not. Paul is simply saying Jesus taught some things about marriage. This is what the Lord taught about marriage. But there are some problems Jesus didn't deal with, so I'm going to teach you about these. Instead of denying inspiration for what he's saying, Paul is saying what I'm teaching is on the same level of authority as what Jesus taught. That's some claim. So as you read chapter 7, we have the Word of God given to us with reference to God's principles concerning marriage. Now, how do we understand this chapter? Well, by discovering that he's talking to three different people. I want you to notice this very carefully. In verses 1 through 11, Paul is addressing the Christian who's married to a Christian. And he talks about the Christian home. 1 through 11, the Christian who's married to a Christian. 12 through 24, the Christian who's married to a non-Christian, the divided home. And then in 25 through 40, the Christian who's not married at all, the unmarried Christian. So it's really quite simple. Paul's going to talk first of all to married Christians, then to the Christian married to an unsaved person, and then to the unmarried Christian who is questioning Paul concerning whether or not he should get married. I heard about a pastor who preached a sermon on marriage and didn't quite know what kind of an invitation to give at the end. And so finally he did a very foolish thing. He invited all those who wanted to get married to come forward. And there were 3 men and 46 women. All right, Paul first of all talks to the married Christians, verses 1 through 11. Now, the question they raised was this: Paul, is it more spiritual to be single or to be married? Is celibacy means unmarried, is celibacy a more spiritual state than marriage? Now, there are some groups that teach this. There's some who teach that marriage is sort of a dirty thing, and that sex which God made is just a little bit dirty, and you're really more spiritual if you don't get married at all. Now, Paul's answer is very clear. He says God gives a different gift to each person. To Paul, he gave a gift of celibacy. He said, Paul, my gift to you is you're going to remain unmarried. Now, some people believe Paul was a widower. Some believe Paul was never married at all. At least at this point, he had no wife. He said, Paul, I'm going to give you the gift of celibacy. But Paul doesn't say everybody has to have this gift. Marriage is a gift. Celibacy is a gift. To some people, God has given the gift of remaining unmarried. And this is God's plan for their lives. To other people, God has given the gift of marrying. And this is God's plan for their lives. Now, he talks to these married saints, and he says, now, one of the purposes for marriage is to avoid sin. Now, it's not the only purpose for marriage. In fact, there are 4 basic purposes for marriage in the Bible. One is for companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone. The second, children. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Third, control. That's what he's talking about here. To avoid fornications. Let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Children, companionship, control, and the 4th purpose for marriage, it's a picture of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. And a husband and a wife are joined together in marriage. It's a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, Paul tells us here that those who are married need to recognize several facts. Number 1, marriage is a physical relationship. And the wife does not have power over her body, but over the husband's. And vice versa, the husband over the wife's. You see, back in chapter 6, he says, you're not your own. Jesus bought you. Glorify God in your body. Now he says, when you were married, you now belong to each other. And therefore, the wife and the husband are to be faithful to each other in the physical relationships of marriage. Now, this may astound some of you, but it amazes me how many times I find people who have been married 10, 15, 20, 25 years, and husbands and wives have been robbing each other. Now, some husbands and wives think this is a good way to fight. If a husband and wife aren't getting along with each other, here's one area where they can fight. Just turn off their affection. Paul says, when you do this, you're robbing each other and you're sinning against God. When a husband and wife stoop to that kind of infantile approach to solving the problems of life, they better get some help. Now, don't wait 20 years to get help. Get help now. It's a physical relationship. It's also a spiritual relationship. He said there are times when you're going to cease your physical relationship for the Word of God and prayer, for prayer and fasting. There's a spiritual tie to the home. Husband and wives who pray together, who pray for each other. It amazes me how many husbands and wives do not pray together. He says a lasting relationship. He says that you're not supposed to leave each other in verse 19 or verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He said Jesus taught this. Verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now this takes us back to Matthew chapter 19. So would you go back there for just a moment? Paul is referring here to what Jesus taught when he was here on earth. You see, the words of Jesus have authority over the church today. I hear people say, well, I go by what Paul said. I don't care what Jesus said. You better care what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came tempting him, and they asked him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away, divorce his wife for every cause? You see, the Jews had a problem over this. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave a law. And that law was that a woman could leave her husband, the husband could put away his wife, give her a bill of divorcement, and she could go out and marry another man. But she couldn't divorce the second man and go back to her first husband. That was forbidden. Now, they wanted to get Jesus into trouble. One part of the Jewish faith was very loose on marriage. The other part was very strict. And regardless of what position Jesus took, he'd be in trouble. What does he do? He answers in verse 4 and says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, God created sex, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. No man's law can separate what God puts together. Regardless of what a piece of paper may say, this is what God says. So Jesus says, here's the first law of marriage, the law that God made back in Eden. One man for one woman for life. That was God's basic law. Well, then they said to him in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus answered and said, Moses did not command divorce, he permitted it because of the hardness of the heart. This must be made very clear. In the Old Testament scriptures, the adulterer was not divorced, he was stoned. In the Old Testament, a woman was unfaithful to her husband. And the reason they stoned the adulterer or the adulteress was that the other innocent party might be free to remarry. Because they had to keep the land. They had to keep the family together. They had to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so in the Old Testament scriptures, Moses' law was adultery, stoned. Adulteress, stone her. But if a man puts away his wife, divorce, she can remarry. But she can't go back to her first husband. That's Deuteronomy chapter 24. So we have two laws now, the Edenic law of marriage, one man for one woman for life. The Mosaic law, he permitted divorce, but not for adultery, not for fornication. Those were stoned. Now Jesus lays down his law. You see, Jesus said man cannot divide what God puts together, but God can do it. Don't misread that statement. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But God can do it. God laid down the laws for marriage, and here Jesus says, I say unto you, here it is, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's making divorce equivalent to death. It's rather interesting. Here's a married couple. One of them commits adultery. We can't stone them today. The church does not have the right of stoning anybody for adultery. That was Old Testament law. Jesus said in the Old Testament, if a woman committed adultery, she was stoned. But I say unto you, if a person commits adultery, that is the basis for divorce. Divorce in the Old Testament is the equivalent of death. Divorce in the New Testament is the equivalent of death in the Old Testament. I take it that Jesus is saying here that the only basic cause for divorce is unfaithfulness. And I also take it that he's saying here that the innocent party has, under God, the right to remarry. Now, I recognize the fact that if you lined up 10 preachers and asked them this same question, you might get 10 different answers. I owe you what I believe about this. You may disagree. We'll not make it a test of fellowship or a test of orthodoxy. Now, back to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. He says to the married saints, don't divorce. If you do get a divorce, and it's not for the cause of adultery, as Jesus pointed out, don't remarry. If you do, you're committing adultery. So he simply says to the married Christians, live together under God's will. Enjoy each other. Pray together. Enjoy the physical relationships of marriage. And stay together to the glory of God. Now he moves into talking to the Christian married to the non-Christian. And of course, this is a very serious problem even today. He's talking to wives and husbands who got saved after they were married. Now, it's very clear that God does not want Christian people to marry unsaved people. Over in verse 39, the end of this chapter, Paul says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. If her husband is dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. You got that? Paul is not telling saints to marry unsaved people and then figure out what to do about it. Don't marry unsaved people. What fellowship has light with darkness? Here is the most intimate physical relationship in the world. And one body is the temple of God and the other body belongs to the world. How can these two ever have fellowship? Companionship, friendship, but not the deepest kind of fellowship. So Paul's writing now to saints who had unsaved mates, because these saints had been saved after they had been married. Now, the big question they raised was this: Paul, we've been saved. Has our salvation nullified our marriage? I mean, he's lost. I have an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife. I belong to the Lord. He belongs to sin and the world. Am I still married to him? Of course, the answer is yes. You're still married to him. Well, then what am I supposed to do? Well, he tells them what to do. Stay together. He said, if the unsaved mate is willing to live with you, stay with him. If he puts you away, there's not much you can do about it. God has called us to peace. Now, let me drop just a bit of practical counsel here, if I may. If you have an unsaved mate, you be the best Christian in all of the world and make it so difficult for him to want to put you away that he'd never think about it. Now, I know there's some tight situations. I spend week in and week out talking with people who are in tight situations. Peter says to the wife over in 1 Peter 3, now, I said, you got an unsaved husband? Don't nag him. Don't preach to him. Love him. Serve him. Just be a lovely, delightful person. Take all the guff that he gives to you. Pray for him. Keep praying for him. It's just amazing how many servants of God down through history had wives who prayed for them, and ultimately they got saved. They didn't give up. They just didn't give up. They just didn't give up. And I think sometimes we give up too soon. Now, at this point, somebody raises another question. I want to deal with this now because it may leave some unanswered questions. I don't want to do that. This matter is too personal and too intimate. Somebody says, Pastor, I had a marital problem way back there. Now I'm saved. But I've remarried since then, should I go back to my first wife or my first husband? Absolutely not. When you read what Paul has to say here about this, I want to show that to you right now. Over in chapter 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant, a slave? Care not for it. If you may be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. You see, if you've been saved now, and you're living for the Lord, let the matter rest. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to try to go back and dig up all these things. Let the matter rest. If you're living for the Lord, if it's under the blood of Jesus Christ, you just live for Jesus Christ and just let the matter rest. I might want to add to some of us who have not had to go through those problems, please don't classify the saints. You know, the woman in John chapter 4 would have had a rough time getting into some of our churches. She'd had five husbands, and the man she was then living with was not her husband. Once she got saved, she became a great soul winner. Now, please don't classify people. I've noticed among folks that divorce is the unpardonable sin until it happens to their son or their daughter or their grandson or their granddaughter. Then they change their mind. Now, I'm not minimizing divorce. I'm not minimizing sin. I'm simply saying by the grace of God, under the blood of Jesus Christ, we're one family in the Lord. Let's not classify and pigeonhole people. Now Paul says to the unsaved person, to the saved person, married to the unsaved person, stay with him. Don't leave him, and don't be the kind of person that he wants you to leave. This is your calling. You're a missionary in the home. Pray. Be patient. Be loving. If he slaps you down, don't slap him back. Why? For the sake of the children. Notice how Paul brings the children into this. He says, look, Christian wife, you can sanctify, you can have a spiritual influence on your unsaved husband. You say, Pastor, I've been doing that for the last 5 years. We've gotten nowhere. Keep on going. I could give you case after case after case of godly wives who prayed and waited and suffered, and one day their prayers were answered. He said, now you sanctify your husband. He said, you can sanctify your children. He said, if getting saved broke the marriage relationship, your children would be illegitimate. He said, they aren't illegitimate. If anything, they're set apart by the godliness of the saved one. So he said, you're having an influence on your children, and children are the ones who always suffer when there's a separation or a divorce. So to the married, Paul says, be faithful. To the Christian who is married to the unsaved person, he says, stay with him. Now I talk to the singles. This comes right home to us here at Moody Church because in this near north side area, I understand we have about 75,000 singles roaming around, unmarried people. Here are unmarried Christian people. And Paul says to them in verses 25 through 40, now concerning the unmarried, I have no commandment of the Lord. Jesus didn't talk about this, but I want to give you my judgment on the matter. Now, here's the point he's making. Not everybody is supposed to get married. I'm not going to take time to read all of these verses. There are some 15, 20 verses to read here. I'm not going to read them all. You read them when you get home. Paul is simply saying here, everybody's not supposed to get married. Don't you look down your nose at somebody because he's a bachelor. Maybe he's not supposed to get married. It's far better to live in single loneliness than married cussedness. There's a gift of celibacy. There's some people God calls to be single. There's some people God calls to be married. Now, Paul lays down certain principles. He says, number one, consider the circumstances. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say it's good for a man to be so. Are you bound to a wife? Don't try to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Seek not a wife, you see. But if you do get married, you've not sinned. Brethren, the time is short. Verse 31, the fashion of the world is passing away. What's he saying here? He's saying we're going through difficult times. We're going through a time of suffering and persecution. You're better off not married. Now, that doesn't apply today. We aren't going through a time of suffering and persecution today. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, consider your circumstances. Just because here's a Christian girl and here's a Christian boy doesn't mean they're supposed to get married. Many marriages are scriptural that are not practical. Someone comes and says, well, she's a Christian girl and I'm a Christian boy. Why shouldn't we get married? Consider the circumstances. Are the circumstances right for marriage? Oh, but we love each other. That's fine, but love doesn't pay the bills. Consider the circumstances. In other words, use your brains. Love is not a matter of glands. It's a matter of thinking and praying and seeking the will of God. And not every marriage fits the conditions. So he says, consider the conditions. Secondly, he says, consider your calling. Has God called you to serve? Look at verse 32. I would have you without anxiety. He that's unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is married cares for the things that are of this world, how he may please his wife. That's not talking about backsliding. He's simply saying that when you're married, you have certain responsibilities. You have a wife, you have children, a house, you have all sorts of things to take care of. Now consider your calling. What has God called you to do? Has God called you to serve in a certain way? Would marriage help you in that service? Some of the greatest servants of God never married. Robert Murray McShane was never married. Clarence McCartney, a great Presbyterian preacher, never married. Phillips Brooks never married. Some of them because of the situations they were in. Jesus makes it very clear that not everybody's supposed to be married. Turn back to Matthew 19 again, would you please? Matthew chapter 19. After he had explained his law for marriage, namely, that the only thing that can break marriage is death or unfaithfulness, his disciples got worried. Verse 10. If the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. Boy, he said, if you haven't got any back door to sneak out of, why get married? Verse 11, he says to them, all men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it's given. For there are some eunuchs. Now, a eunuch, as you know, was a man who was operated on so he couldn't bear children, couldn't beget children. And nobody would want to marry a eunuch because your marriage would not be quite complete. So he said, there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. Some people were born not to get married. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Some because of social situations just don't get married. I might pause at this point and pay tribute to unmarried sons and daughters who deliberately refused marriage to take care of their parents. Now you may look at somebody and say, well, there goes an old maid. God may have a very special crown for that person who deliberately turned her back on marriage to take care of aged mothers or father, because this she felt was a part of her calling. Don't you criticize them for that. They may have a greater reward than some people who did other things. Some were made eunuchs of men, and some, there be some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Paul didn't get married. He could have. He says over in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he said, Peter's got a wife. I could have a wife. He didn't. Why? For the kingdom of heaven's sake. Paul said, when I move, I want to be able to move. When I go, I want to be able to go. I don't want to be tied down. I don't want some woman to have to go through what I go through. Shipwreck, prison. So Paul is saying to unmarried people, what is your gift? Has God called you to be married? Then let him do that. Has God called you to be single? Accept it. Not everybody's supposed to be married. What is your gift? What are the circumstances? Are the circumstances right for marriage? Now, this doesn't mean you have to have $1 million in the bank. If that were the case, nobody'd ever be married. Very few people, I should say. The circumstances. What is the will of God? Are you called to do a certain work? If he's called to do a different work, you can't get married. You can't go in two opposite directions. What has God called you to do? Now, I think we could wrap all this up with four basic principles and then be on our way. I realize we just hit the highlights of this chapter. If I have raised some questions you'd like answered, you can feel free to call me or write me. Don't stop me after the service because that line forms at the left. Four basic principles. Principle number one, the principle of God's gift. What gift has God given you? Does God want you to be married or single? You got to find this out. You and the Lord have got to find this out. Get off by yourself. Don't point your finger at some verse in the Bible. Talk to God. You know your constitution. You know your needs. It's better to marry than it is to be consumed with desire. What is the gift God has given to you? Now, don't force this on the Lord. Let the Lord tell you what your gift is. Secondly, am I marrying a believer? You say, yes, God does want me to get married. Okay, second, am I marrying a believer? Don't marry an unbeliever. You're just asking for trouble. Question number three, are the circumstances right for getting married? Are we asking?